Good to be with you all one last morning. I am thankful to all of you for the kindness and hospitality which has been extended to me, as well as your patience with me as I've gone through these past 3 months. Our passage will be once again in Isaiah 53, looking at the last three verses. Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. The previous verses we had read of the crucifixion, the torture, the mistrial, the betrayal of Jesus Christ. Here in verse 10, as we pick up, it reads, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may your Spirit be amongst us, causing your word to breathe for us this morning. May we hear and understand the proclamation of your word, what was given to us here in Isaiah. We thank you for this majestic prophecy, for these majestic final three verses. We thank you for the death of your Son, and we thank you that it wasn't simply a death of humiliation, but a death which enlivens us, which causes us to praise and worship you, Lord. It's a glorious crucifixion which is presented to us here. We pray that you soften our hearts, that we might come to this text in humility, in humble submission, that we might come to love your word and love you more because of it. We pray this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. As we have read this chapter in Isaiah 53, this song, we have seen the humiliation of Jesus Christ, the humiliation which was the atonement in various ways. We have seen Jesus betrayed by a kiss. We've seen him mistried before Jews and Romans. We've seen him tortured, flogged, crucified on Golgotha, buried. But Isaiah, in this passage, doesn't end with humiliation. He doesn't end with sorrow, with defeat. He can't end with Christ's humiliation, because Christ's humiliation was for a purpose. It was to accomplish something, and he did accomplish something when he was on the cross. So it is at this point, as this song comes to a close, that Isaiah seeks to elevate our eyes. We turn from the cross up to heaven. Isaiah doesn't want us to settle in this degradation of the cross, the humiliation of the cross. Rather, Isaiah first lays forth for us the benefits given as a result of the cross. He does this in verses 4 through 6, where we saw that his death, Jesus' death, gave us life. Jesus' death resulted in our iniquities, our sins, our guilt being taken away, by Jesus, put on His shoulders, carried away and buried, so that we might be condemned no more. The brutality of the cross here makes way to its glorious benefits. And there's a profound mystery here. How can the death of our Savior, how can the death of God's Son result in us having these benefits of forgiveness, of reconciliation with God? How? Charles Wesley captures this masterfully when he writes, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died He for me who caused Him pain, for me who Him to death pursued?" It's the humiliation of Jesus Christ which brings life to us. And here we see that we can't simply view the cross as humiliation. Isaiah rather wants to stimulate us, move us to see the glory of the cross, the majesty of the cross, the beauty of the cross. And so we come to this final paragraph, and absent from it are all descriptions of Jesus as despised and rejected. Gone are all mentions of Him being oppressed and afflicted, stricken and afflicted. In fact, humanity, for the most part, is removed from this scene. We fade away, and the focus becomes entirely theocentric, God-centered. Isaiah fixes our eyes upon God's throne in heaven. And it is here that the atonement is seen most majestically, most magnificently. It is here that we see the glory of the atonement. And Isaiah accomplished this for us in two ways. First, he sets forth before us the first cause of the atonement, or the origin of the atonement, the source of the atonement. And then second, he shows us the glorious benefits which were accomplished by the atonement. But these aren't benefits which were accomplished for us that he points us to, but rather the benefits which Christ won for himself. These are Jesus' benefits which he earned at the atonement. So we'll see that because the Father willed to crush him, and because Jesus willed to be crushed, he gained these benefits which he might administer to us. Now, the first way, as we said, that he does this, Isaiah does this, is by speaking of the first cause of the atonement, the origin, its source. Now, what is it? Who is the source? Who was the cause of the atonement? And we can get at this subject with a very simple question. Who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus Christ? We can answer the question very simply, can't we? We can say it was the Jewish leaders who killed Jesus Christ. We all know that. They plotted against him. They schemed. They contrived. They manipulated. But we all know here that the Jewish method of execution wasn't crucifixion, but stoning. So maybe the Jews couldn't have killed Jesus Christ. The Romans must have killed Jesus Christ. Or maybe you want to be more exact, more precise, and say we can't lay the death of Jesus at the feet of all Romans, but rather we must specifically point to Pontius Pilate. His finger was on the trigger. But maybe Pilate wasn't the one who was the reason for Jesus' death. Maybe behind it all were these satanic evil schemes of one of Jesus' own friends, one of his own disciples, betrayed by a kiss by Judas Iscariot. Was it the Jews? Was it the Romans? Was it Pilate? Was it Judas? Was it the angry mob who killed our Savior? The matter of fact is that Isaiah in this passage refuses to be pulled into this discussion. He refuses to see the servant here as any form of a victim. We love in this current culture to see things as victims, to see people as victims. But Isaiah doesn't want any of that in this particular instance. If we had simply stopped at verse 9, we might have thought this was the case, that Jesus maybe was some kind of messianic figure who ended up oppressed, afflicted, killed, tortured. But Isaiah doesn't let us stop there. In verse 8, it reads, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. After a great injustice, Jesus Christ was taken out and slaughtered." And if we stopped there, we couldn't think anything else but Jesus was helpless. He was victimized. He was a Messiah who failed when he was rejected by his own people. But Isaiah wants every thought of this to be expunged from our minds. Rather, Isaiah here presents Jesus Christ as a willing collaborator in a divinely designed master plan, which would ultimately be not a source of great humiliation, but a source of great exaltation. Who killed Jesus Christ? The inspired answer given to us by the prophet Isaiah is, his Father killed him. The Father is why Jesus died. Look at verse 10. In the face of all of this torture, all of this oppression, all of these terrible things, this humiliation done to our Lord, verse 10 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." The NASB, I think, captures the tone of this passage when it reads, "The Lord was pleased to crush him." Now, one of the great ways to understand the heart of our God, to understand who our God is to look at all the passages in the Bible where it says God takes pleasure in something. It's like with people, you can know a lot about a person if you know what makes them happy. You can know a man by his delights. And the very same is true of our God, and we see here that what pleases God is the crushing of his own Son. Isaiah introduced this in verse 6, if you recall. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Behind this atoning sacrifice, behind the death of Jesus, is the Lord God himself. And it reveals itself to us in this passage. Though the beatings Christ endured, though the rejection he received was strictly human, following their own evil intentions, their own sinful desires, behind it all was the foreordaining God, the architect, God himself. God was orchestrating. God was moving. He was moving things towards his own end. God was the first. God was the sufficient. God was the supreme cause of the death of Jesus Christ, the crushing of his own Son. And this is what makes the atonement something sublime and glorious rather than a mistake, rather than a travesty. If you read the apostolic preaching, you realize the apostles understood this point and its gravity. If you read Acts 2, Acts 4, Acts 6, you get this recurring theme that the Father is behind the atoning death of Jesus. The Father was pleased to crush him. This doesn't mean, even for a second, that the Father took some kind of sadistic delight in bringing grief to his Son, that he took some kind of pleasure in seeing his Son tortured. But rather, it means that the Father was pleased to crush the Son because of what would be achieved, what would be accomplished in that crushing. The reconciled relationship between God and people like you and me. This is what the Father pleased to do. The Father has no qualms about the crushing of His Son, because in it He got us. Now there is a place for us. We must, in a sense, be horrified, be struck by the harsh treatment of our Savior, by the mistreatment which Jesus Christ received at the hands of evil people. When we look at the cross, when we look at the sufferings that Jesus endured, and we look at what was placed on His shoulders, there's a sadness that should come over us when we see what our Savior had to endure. But there must be a moment in our thinking, a moment of maturity, a moment where we are no longer stunted in viewing it solely as that, where the horror of the cross can move to awe and amazement and worship at what God has done, what God was working on that cross, what God was working on Good Friday. So then our occupation, our preoccupation, you see, shouldn't be with the soldiers. It's not with Pilate, it's not with Judas, but it's with what the Father was doing for us, what Jesus was accomplishing. And when we arrive at that point in our thinking of the cross and the atonement, we leave the sentimental, the emotional, the childish, and we are moved by what is majestic and sublime and filled with meaning and content. But notice that in this passage there is something more. Not only did the Father will to crush Him, it says He has put Him to grief. Not only did the Lord cause Him to suffer, notice the next phrase. When His soul makes an offering for guilt. Now, a guilt offering was established in the book of Leviticus. It was an offering for a violation of the law made by the people of God. And so we see here that as the Father wills to crush Him, Jesus becomes a guilt offering Himself. He becomes a lamb as though slaughtered. And what this does, what Isaiah helps us to appreciate here, is the fact that Jesus was not coerced, as if the mind of the Trinity could somehow be divided, but rather Jesus Himself willingly became a guilt offering for us. Jesus Himself willingly went to the cross on our behalf. Jesus willingly died so that we might live. Jesus was a willing collaborator in the master plan. This is reiterated in the Bible continually. Jesus Himself says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down." Jesus willingly became this guilt offering. And if you think of how a Jew would have read this, how a Jew would have understood this, being acquainted with their Old Testament, they would know that this sacrificial system which was established in the Old Testament, there was three parties to the system. There was the priest who would make the sacrifice. There was the sinner who had the sacrifice made on their behalf. And then there was the sacrificial lamb who would be sacrificed, who would be sacrificed so that sin would symbolically be placed on Him as it was slaughtered, because the penalty of sin was death. But as we come to this passage, and you're familiar with these three parties, it becomes staggering, it becomes interesting, it becomes absolutely telling that in this sacrifice, there is not three parties involved. There are not a priest, a lamb, and a sinner. But rather, there's only two. In this case, the priest and the lamb have been brought together. In this case, Jesus is the great high priest, as it says in Hebrews. And he himself would be the lamb that was slaughtered. Paul says this in Ephesians, as he says, he tells us to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. Jesus self-initiated this sacrifice. Jesus was willingly made an offering on our behalf. Hebrews says this, unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of his people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. This is the majesty, the glory, the dignity which we find in the cross. If we set aside the betrayal of Judas, the schemes of the Pharisees, the weakness of Pilate, the harshness of the Roman soldiers, they're all secondary players. The prime mover we find here in Isaiah is our triune God. Its majesty, its awe is seen in the sovereign will of the Father, in the resolute willingness of the Son in accomplishing it. The Father was pleased to crush him. The Son was willing to be crushed as he made his life a guilt offering. They're two sides of the same coin. The Father willed to crush. The Son willed to be crushed. Why? So that we might be reconciled with God. The first efficient cause of the atonement is our triune God himself. Then the second point, which Isaiah continues for us today, which Isaiah continues in speaking of the majesty of this atonement, he does so by setting forth four glorious benefits won by Jesus in this glorious work. Benefits which Jesus won for himself. What did he earn for himself on the cross? Peter says that there were glories which followed the shame of the cross. There were glories which followed the shame of the cross. And here we read four. First, the cross, the glorious benefit of the cross. The first one we read is the creation of a vast spiritual offspring. Jesus won for himself a vast spiritual offspring on the cross. Verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. And then it says, he shall see his offspring. Now there's a lot here. If we remember that in Jewish culture, if you remember with Abraham or with any of the patriarchs, it's a big deal. There's no greater gift from God than a vast posterity. And even more than that, to have one within one's own lifetime. So that an old man can look back and see their children and the children of their children, their vast number of heirs, of successors given to them by God. In modern terms, passing on the family name. Now, when Jesus went to the cross, you can be sure Jesus' enemies were overjoyed. They were ecstatic. Not just because Jesus was on the cross, not just because he was surely to die, but as we read, his disciples deserted him. Jesus was alone. His sheep were scattered. The Gospel of Mark tells us of how one disciple, most likely Mark himself, ran away when Jesus was arrested. His loincloth was grabbed and he took off without it. He ran away naked because he couldn't get away from the Messiah fast enough. He couldn't get away from Jesus quick enough. Peter denied Jesus because he didn't want to be identified with this man. Jesus was left without followers. He was a shepherd without sheep when he went to the cross. If you remember what the disciples were saying the day of Jesus' death, the day after Friday and Saturday, we thought Jesus was going to be a deliverer. We thought this was the Messiah. They were so consumed with the events which transpired that night, with the seeming defeat of the Savior, that they forgot Jesus' own words. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Jesus tells them that a result of his death will be that a vast number of descendants would be brought forth. Jesus' death would result in the life of many, the birth of many children. We see this in the book of Revelation, in that glorious chapter 5, as the Lamb is shown, as though a lion. And the myriads and myriads of people, the myriads of angels in heaven start singing a new song. Numbers of people, uncounted, sing, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Jesus Christ's death resulted in the birth of many. It resulted in the birth of us. Though we are diverse, though we don't have the same parents, we all are children of our Savior. Jesus established a vast spiritual offspring. Despite the wickedness of the people in killing Christ, they did not put an end to the people of God. Rather, they established, they secured the destiny of these people. It is the atonement which purchases Jesus, his people. It is the atonement which is upon which the church stands. That means if you're a Christian, you are a child of God, sown by the Son, sown by our Savior, by the shedding of his blood. Which means that if you are a Christian tonight, you are an offspring of the cross. This is why we must insist that the atonement is a particular atonement, that it is the atonement which Jesus Christ purchased for you on the cross. Because when he did, when he said, "It is finished," it means that Jesus got what he paid for. That means if you are a Christian, it is because Jesus Christ purchased you. He had you in mind as his arms were spread out on that cross. As he gasped his last breath, as he cried out to his Father in heaven. Your salvation, in other words, was the joy set forth before Jesus as he awaited the cross. Your salvation was why Jesus went to the cross and died. That was the joy set before him. That ought to fill you with joy. That ought to dumbfound you. That God himself might die, that we might live, that we as sinners, unworthy, unlovable, were loved by God so much that Jesus went to the cross for us. So we read that the first promise, the first reason why Jesus went to the cross, the first benefit he received was a vast number of spiritual offspring. Then the second, we read, is the movement from death to life. Moving from death to life, this is the benefit which Jesus would accomplish. The conquest of death, the establishment of eternal life. Jesus wouldn't be conquered by death. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Take a look at that same phrase we just saw in verse 10. It's not only a promise of spiritual offspring we read. Rather, it says, he will see his spiritual offspring. This great, vast offspring. Now, wait a minute. Because if you recall, he was cut off from the land of the living. He was stricken for the transgressions of his people. He was buried in a tomb of a rich man. How can a dead man see his own offspring? One atheist commentator on this passage says this when he speaks of the benefits given to this servant. These are perplexing declarations because the servant is dead and he has laid himself bare to death appears to be a reiteration of that fact. Though it appears in this passage that this servant is alive, perhaps this is to refer to the restoration of the servant's reputation after his death. Clouded in such a fog that he can't see that this is a clear prophecy, a clear declaration 750 years in advance, that when Jesus came on the scene, that he would reveal, that Isaiah had revealed to him God's promise, that he would not only die for his people, but he would be raised to life. Jesus didn't simply die, he rose. And that was prophesied long before Jesus was ever born. That is our hope as Christians. That Jesus didn't remain in the tomb, but rather he rose victoriously, conquering death, conquering the grave. Jesus would see the very people he purchased when he died, is what Isaiah says. And even more than that, in the next phrase it reads, not only will he see his offspring, he will prolong his days. Now, every Jewish person regarded a long life as a great gift from God. But more than that, long life was something specifically promised to the kings of Israel if they ruled faithfully according to God's covenant and following its restrictions. God says to Solomon, I will prolong your days, as he went to his throne. It was a blessing for those anointed by God to rule and reign over his people. Long life promised to kings. Of course, this is even thought of still today in some regards. You can think of in the 14th century, as Charles VII ascended the throne of France, as the crowd says, long live the king. The king was promised long life by God if he ruled faithfully. And in view here of this servant isn't the earthly existence of Jesus that lasted roughly 33 years. But rather what is in view is his eternal existence. Because this isn't a king like David. This isn't a king like Solomon. This is not an earthly king which we read of. This is a greater king, the greater David, the king which Solomon in all his glory could only prefigure. Isaiah spoke of this same king, this Jesus who is our king, earlier in this book. Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. How long will this occur? Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. All this presupposes the resurrection of this king. That this king would live and die nevermore, but reign forever over his people. In fact, Isaiah states this explicitly in verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. Jesus will be satisfied upon his death and resurrection. Paul tells us that the Father raised Jesus from the dead because in this atoning work, Jesus got what he paid for. The resurrection, as we said last week, is the Father's amen to the Son's "it is finished." It is God's stamp of approval on what Jesus has accomplished. The establishment of a great posterity, a great offspring, the conquering of death, and the establishment of eternal life. Then the third benefit, the third thing which Jesus earned on this cross, is the fulfillment of the Father's plan to save sinners. Jesus, in dying, would bring about his Father's plan to save those who were lost, those who were condemned. We read, "He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days." And now, notice, "the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. And how many times in the Gospels, how many times does Jesus in his earthly ministry say something along the lines of, "I came not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me"? All the time. He says it over and over again. And what is the will of the Lord? What do we read over and over again? What was the work which the Father had given Jesus to do? Look at verse 11. "By his knowledge of God's will, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." It was the will of God, the will of the Father, by the sending of his Son to save many people, to make them counted righteous, to bear their iniquities, to bring them into a state of justification before God, a state where they might be reconciled with their eternal Father. This was the Father's will for his Son. This is why the Father crushed his Son. Reconciliation between us and God. And what is interesting, what is so profound here, is what would have been so hard to understand on the other side of this prophetic fulfillment before Jesus came is that we are told once this is accomplished, once Jesus had suffered, he will be satisfied. He will be made happy. He will be delighting in this. Out of anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied, we read. That which brings a person pleasure more than anything else reveals to us the character of his heart. Jesus is satisfied with his work of atonement. Jesus is satisfied by being crushed. Jesus is satisfied through his torture. Jesus is satisfied at Bethlehem, where he is born humbly as a baby in a trough. He's satisfied at Gethsemane as he cries out to God. He's satisfied at Calvary as he's nailed to a tree and tortured on our behalf. Calvary left no regrets in the heart of our Savior. The cross left no regrets in the heart of our King. Jesus willingly and happily went to the cross, and he does not regret for one moment his suffering which he underwent. Also, you could have the right to stand before God. To the contrary, every time the gospel is proclaimed and someone is brought out of wrath and into a saving relationship with God, Jesus experiences such a joy that we will never comprehend it. Jesus himself tells us that All of heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. That is Jesus included first and foremost. Jesus' atoning work fulfilled the will of the Father perfectly. And it satisfied his own soul. What this means for us is that God is happy with the atonement. God is happy with what was achieved. God is delighting in the cross and its benefits. Now, what were the glorious benefits which Jesus won for himself in the work of atonement? The vast creation of a spiritual offspring. The conquest of death and the creation of eternal life. The fulfillment of his Father's plan to save sinners. And lastly, the enjoyment of his spoils of victory. Jesus conquered. Jesus won the spoils. He was victorious. As Isaiah brings this song to a close, he creates for us the image of a battlefield. A battlefield upon which war has already been waged. Battlefield upon which Jesus stands victorious. He stands as the conquering one. Now, as we approach this verse, it's important to note that at this time, there was a conception that the emperor would give to his general the largest amount of the spoils. The emperor would give to the conquering general the greatest of the spoils of war. And so now notice as God says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. So what we have pictured here is a coronation ceremony upon which Jesus comes to present God with everything he has earned, all of the benefits he has earned, and in front of many, God responds to Jesus by giving him the spoils, giving him the benefits which were rightfully his. Now this occurred immediately when Jesus ascended and sat at the Father's right hand. That God gave to Jesus all authority, all power over creation. So what will this servant do with his spoils of victory given to him by our Heavenly Father? We read, he shall divide the spoil. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, or it could be translated the numerous. So what will this conquering Messiah do? What will this conquering servant do? We read he shares it. He shares what belongs to him. Which means one day we will be with Christ and share with him all the spoils of victory that he won in the work of atonement. We experience a measure of that here and now already. We have the gift of eternal life. We have this gift of salvation, but even greater gifts await us. We await the endless fellowship with our God, the endless fellowship with Christ our King. We will reign with him for eternity, perfectly holy in the sight of God, perfectly pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And we will be perfectly joyous as we delight in Jesus Christ and our triune God. Because Christ has earned for himself a spiritual offspring, we might be children of God. Acts 28 reads, to pastors, shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus purchased you. He purchased his church. He purchased for himself a people. Because Christ has risen from the dead, we have the gift of eternal life. Jesus at the Last Supper says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up with me at the last day. Jesus gives to believers the gift of eternal life. Because Jesus purchased sinners, we as sinners, we who deserve death, might be saved. Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Because Jesus is given the spoils of victory, we might share in them. We have a day to look forward to. Despite all of the sufferings, all the trials we face in this life, despite sin and its effects which we face here and now, we can look forward to a day when they will be no more. As Charles Wesley puts it, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine, alive in Him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Jesus pours out for you His benefits if you believe in Him. And how is it that you can be sure you will enter into this celebration, this last day when we will feast for eternity with God? Well, it's the question we went through last week. How can God remain God and humanity be anything but damned? How can God be just and throw open the gates of heaven? It's because the Son was crushed while bearing the sins of many. The Son was crushed while bearing your sin if you're His. He made intercession for the transgressors. Because of Jesus' work of atonement, all He won at the cross, He will share with us. The atonement of Jesus, then, is the fountainhead of every blessing we ever receive from God. Every benefit, every grace, every gift which was purchased for you on the cross, Jesus administers them to you. That means we have to continually bring ourselves back to the cross. We have to continually bow down at Calvary. We have to continually be moved and awed and amazed by what Jesus did for us. Humiliated, stricken, afflicted, misjudged, mistried, tortured at the hands of the Romans, spit on by the Jews, slapped by soldiers, so that Jesus could purchase for you eternal life, eternal blessedness, reconciliation with the Father. Bring yourself back to the cross continually. We deserve death and condemnation. But the Father and the Son conspired. They conspired for us. They had a master plan from eternity. God willed to save for Himself a people. We deserved death, but the Lord willed. The Lord was pleased to crush His Son for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read today the most profoundest mystery in Your Word, one that moves us to sorrow, but also to awe and amazement at the glories of such a heinous and vile act, Lord. That in such a brutal act You might save for Yourself a people, that in such a violent suffering Christ might be vindicated. He might be glorified for eternity. Lord, we know that there are some amongst us today who do not believe in this Son. Lord, we pray that they might be moved, that they might be awed at Calvary, that You might win them to Yourself, that Your regenerating hand might work in their hearts, that they might come to love this old, old story, which is the Christian's joy, which is the Christian's song, a new song which we will sing forever and ever. Lord, we thank You for the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray it moves us, that it causes us to follow You obediently, that it causes us to be ever devout to You. We pray that we may never live so long that we should abandon our love for Your Son, the love of Calvary. Lord, we thank You for Your Spirit, that it works in us. We pray that it might work in us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.